has come together, and let us confess as we continue to kind of, we work through the Westminster in the morning, but I'm going to take us in a little different direction. We're still in the Westminster Larger Catechism, but we'll be question and answer number 157. 157. How is the Word of God to be read? As you read that, even as I read that again this evening, I'm convicted that I don't always go to the Word of God in this way, with this amount of attentiveness, with this amount of diligence, as it said. Well, if you turn with me now to your scriptures, to Acts 4, where we'll be camping out this evening, we'll be reading verses 1 through 22, Acts 4. Give you some time to get there. Hopefully, bear with me too. I got this sinus going on, so I hope I don't have some coughing attack up here. But by God's grace, we'll make it through. All right. Before we go into God's word, let us attend thereunto with prayer. So let us go to Him in prayer. Lord God, most heavenly and gracious Father, You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and we come before You pleading that You would open our ears, that You would speak to us today through Your word, and that You would transform us by the very words of Scripture, so that when we leave forth here tonight, that we would be changed men and women in Christ, that You would make us more and more into the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts 4, verses 1 to 22. Hear the words of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing them, man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not may spread no further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Do you ever remember, and I don't know, maybe this doesn't happen nowadays. I don't know what happens in school anymore. Do you ever remember playing out in recess and having debates with your friends, if you will? Debates about whose dad is the best. Who's stronger, who's tougher, who's faster, who's smarter, and just all around better. I remember having these conversations during recess more times than one. I also remember that no matter how vehemently I would argue my point, my friend would always hold just as vehemently that his dad was better than mine. As I was reflecting upon this over this week, I wondered, why did we argue about that? I think perhaps some of it was pride, just wanting to have a better father. But it was also an argument from authority. Both children were holding tightly onto this idea that their father, their authority figure in their lives, was better than the other one, or had more authority than their father did. And both believed this, and they were willing to go to battle, if you will. They believed this so much. Both were laying forth their case as to who was better, who had the power or authority. But no matter what evidence is laid before them, they eagerly held to their own father. But why? They do this because they have experienced their father's strength, speed, and intellect. And their dads are the greatest father they know. But in a similar manner, a far greater way, our text this evening is a standoff between the apostles and the priests. It's between the old regime and the new regime, if you will. And the question is laid forth. Who has authority to make proclamations concerning God? But this is not just a standoff between the apostles and the priests. It really is a showdown between the priests and God. And what we will see that it is not even a fight. There is no competition between the priests and God, for the Almighty God far surpasses the authority of the priests. And he has placed his son in authority over all creatures. Really all of creation. Therefore, as the apostle lays forth their case before the tribunal, we will see that the mighty name of Jesus reigns supreme. And by his name alone, this is where it's going to be a little different, can we find salvation and sustenance? I believe I had on there redeem. Well, I've changed it a little. So, let's look first at the first point. Jesus is powerful to save. Jesus is powerful to save. Just as we heard last week from Pastor Dave, this lame beggar was healed by Peter, and Peter and John continue to proclaim to the Jews the wonderful mysteries of God's word and of his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. But before they could continue teaching, before they could go on any further, verse 1 tells us that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. It's really this idea of coming down upon them. They're coming down upon them to confront them. Not only did the priests, who took care of the sacrifices of the temple and the worship of the temple, but also the captain of the temple. So who was set in charge of the grounds of the temple? And he would really be the second most powerful man on the temple precincts, if you will. specifically over the temple grounds. He was there to hold peace. And they came upon the apostles, but they didn't just come up all nicely. They came upon them greatly annoyed. Now, this word suggests a disturbed nature. They were annoyed. They were angry with them. And so they put them into custody. They arrested them. Because it was already late in the evening. I hope even as I speak of this, or even as you read this, you're already starting to link this to another trial. One that didn't quite make it to the next day. Unlike the trial of Jesus, they do not want to force this through. They want to wait until the morning. And in verses 5 and 6, we read that the rulers, elders, scribes gathered in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. Now, John and Alexander are unknown. There's a possibility that we know who John is. But really, I want to key in on this idea of the language of the high priest. Caiaphas would have been the high priest during the time of AD 18 through 36. So exactly this time, he would have been the high priest, or he is the high priest of this time. But Luke points to Annas as the high priest, who would have reigned from AD 6 to 15. So it is obvious that Annas still has a lot of influence and power within this group, even though Caiaphas, the rightful high priest, and Annas' son-in-law, is the rightful high priest. It appears Luke is purposely demonstrating that they don't even know who is in control. They don't know who the power lays with or who is calling the shots. But even with this subtle hint, the apostles are brought before the tribunal. The people who make decisions regarding the religion of Israel and the socioeconomic reality of peace on the Temple Mount. And they ask this probing question in verse 7. Look with me. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? They are asking John and Peter, by whose authority are you teaching? Who told you you could teach this gibberish? Who put you in charge of spiritual matters? It's kind of rhetorical. Of course, everyone believes that they have this power, and yet, what about these men? Why are they doing this? Well, what's interesting is Jesus has asked this very question, isn't he, in Luke 20, verse 2, where they said, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you authority? The same men. Now, this is what we have to remember. This wasn't that long after Jesus' crucifixion. So the same men who questioned Jesus are now questioning the apostles and asking, by what authority are you doing this? And yet, while Jesus never tells them plainly, I would say, by whose authority he did these miracles and things and these works, Peter responds to them and says some very stark words. He begins by stating, if we are coming before you for a good deed, the healing of a lame man, if this is why we are coming before you, then I will tell you by what authority. Don't miss the irony. Luke is pulling on the strings of this idea of a good deed. It's like, why are you even questioning this? The man who was lame is now standing up and leaping, and you're now questioning this. But they go on to state in verses 10 to 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become this cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now there's a lot to unpack here. First, notice that Peter is stating that there is no authority. There is no greater authority than that given to Jesus. It is, and it's not just any Jesus. It's not just some Jesus. It is the Jesus. It's the Messiah. who came from Nazareth, whom they crucified and killed, the Nazarene. While the tribunal desires to accuse Peter and John, they are giving their own accusations against the council. Also notice that Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 when he speaks of the cornerstone. And there the psalmist is proclaiming that the King of Israel, the Messiah, is the one who was rejected, and yet he became the rock of salvation. Now, it's interesting. We don't really use a cornerstone necessarily anymore, but it would have been the most important block of a building, the most important block of two intersecting walls. It's really setting it. Is it going to be square and straight? And you could imagine if this rock wasn't perfect, that in 10, 15, 20, 50 feet, if it was off by an inch, it'd be off by a foot. And so the importance of this must not be understated. Lastly, Peter is showing that there is no way unto salvation apart from Jesus Christ. He even states that in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this word for saved is from the Greek word sozo, and it is used to speak of being saved, but not simply like being saved from a fall or a crash. Is used to speak of being saved, being the work of salvation, of being redeemed, of being saved from our sins. But what we do not see in English, which is clear in the Greek, at the end of verse 9, if you look with me at verse 9, what means this man has been healed? The word for healed there is the same verb for save. And so really you could translate it, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been saved. He has been delivered. He has been redeemed. This man is not just healed physically. Luke is demonstrating, well, Peter's demonstrating through his words, he is also healed spiritually by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to new creation. And this is exactly what the man experienced by being saved by the Lord. This man is physically a new creation. The man who laid and was lame is now able to leap and jump and sprint. But we are not just saved in this life. We are not just a new creation in Christ for a time. Look back at verse 2. Why were they mad? Why were they annoyed? They were annoyed because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this could mean Jesus' resurrection from the dead, or it could be speaking of the resurrection that is to come through Jesus Christ. And honestly, I take the latter of this, and part of the reason why I take the latter understanding of this is that it makes more sense why Luke points out the Sadducees. Remember, I don't know if you remember this as a kid, why are they sad, you see? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that we will be raised from the dead. And so Luke is proclaiming that we are not only a new creation in Christ, but we also have a hope of eternal salvation. We will be saved for an eternity of life in Christ. That we are made new in Christ and that we will dwell with him forever. Luke is reminding us this morning that there is no other salvation. There is no other way to be saved other than Christ. We cannot be saved by anything else but his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. He truly is the key piece. He is the cornerstone to salvation. And there is no other name, than Jesus that we are to be saved. No other name, not in the name of fame, not in the name of popularity, not in the name of wealth, not in the name of health, not in the name of our work or sexuality, not in our identity, not even our reputation here in Oostburg, but only in the name of Jesus Christ can one be saved. My prayer is that you all know that there is no other way. And yet, even as I name those lists off, how often do we turn to those? How often are those things consuming us? How often are we worshiping our health, our fame, our wealth? But also, if you are here this morning and you do not know this to be true, that Christ died for you, that he delivered you from your sins through one's faith in him, we must remember, for this is not in the name. I mean, think of all the religions out there. And everyone wants us to say that they have a way. But Peter and John is saying there is only one way. Not in the name of Muhammad, not in the name of Buddha, not in the name of Joseph Smith, not in the name of your own name, and not even in the name of Moses is everyone saved, but only by the grace of Jesus Christ, only by his work on the cross, only by his perfect righteous life which he gives to us. You see, he took the penalty we justly deserve so that we may be redeemed, that we may be saved to proclaim his glory and to sing his praises here this evening. And, you know, even as I think of that, it's almost easy for us to say, yes, we believe that. And if that was true, then why doesn't our lives proclaim that? It's easy for our mouths to proclaim that, but why doesn't our mouths proclaim that? Which really leads us to our next point. Not only is Jesus powerful enough to bring forth salvation, not only is he able and powerful enough to save us from our wrecked lives, but he is also powerful enough to sustain us for the entirety of our lives. Jesus is powerful to sustain. Verse 13 begins by stating, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the word for boldness is the same word used back in Acts 2:29, where Peter in his sermon says that he speaks to them with confidence, with boldness. Boldness or confidence has this idea of an assurance, or courage. And honestly, I think this even has more tones, which we'll talk about, but it has this sense of fearlessness. For while the tribune is unwilling to say anything in opposition to Peter and John, because this man who was healed was standing before them, Peter speaks fearlessly before this tribunal who he knows can have him killed. I want you to feel that for a second. We have already spoke of how this is the same tribunal that tried Jesus and ultimately had him crucified by forcing the Romans to carry out the crucifixion. And now before this tribunal, Peter is standing fearlessly. Why? He does this because he has a greater understanding, a greater fear or reverence of the one who is in control. And more than that, he knows, he is assured that he has been delivered from his sin and death Peter knows that salvation rests in the Lord, and he is already delivered. He is already saved. So what can this tribunal do to them? It is interesting that the tribunal perceived that they were uneducated men. Once again, we see this again. Now, this doesn't have the idea of dumb or simple, but rather, the idea is that they didn't have the proper training. Right? It would be like a minister coming up and not having the formal training of an MDiv, and yet proclaiming boldly and confidently in that which he knows to be true. And it was astonishing to them. How are these men speaking in this way? This is where it's not just a blind confidence. This isn't just a blind courage. It's not a blind fearlessness. For they were with Jesus. Remember that. But more than that, remember in verse 8, it's stated that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's pointing back to when Jesus, when Peter was filled, when he was emboldened. And remember, as Pastor Dave has spoken about this before, this idea of filling of the Holy Spirit brings forth confidence, equips them for the task in which they were given, to proclaim the words of God. So the very thing Jesus promised Peter is now coming forth before the tribunal, where they are speaking with confidence, where they're speaking with boldness, where they are speaking fearlessly. And now they are put out of the council in order for them to discuss. Verse 16 states, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They only say that this sign was notable, that it was known by all. Well, of course it's known by all. He's standing before them, and they knew him. I say nothing at all of the miraculousness of the event. They didn't for one second wonder if this was a sign from God. They are the scribes and elders. They ought to know about the signs and wonders performed in the Old Testament by Elijah and Elisha. They must have known that this doesn't come about by just any person. And yet, they looked upon this miracle and they were left in unbelief. In fact, not only do they not believe the sign, but they are hardened by the sign. And they warn them not to speak anymore. Now, do not think of a warning, because as I first read this, I was thinking, oh, warning, that's, I'm thinking of like a policeman pulling you over, saying, hey, I'm just going to give you a warning. I'm like, okay, that doesn't really mean anything. Just slow down. Yes, sir. Okay. This is not what's going on here. This warning brings connotations of a threat. Verse 21 even intensifies this by stating, when they had further threatened them. The idea is that they are being warned that if they continue to have these conversations, they're not going to like the response that they are going to get. It's basically a warning that if you don't stop doing this, we are going to go further. And Peter and John know exactly what that could be. They saw their Lord crucified. You know, and if you're anything like me, I was sitting there thinking, I was like, man, it would be easy to, you know, say like Martin Luther, give me some time to think. Give me a day to ponder this, to see if I really believe this. You know, I mean, I really don't want to die yet. And so do we really believe this? But what do they do? Verse 19 says, there's no hesitation of these men. There's no thinking. There's no pondering. They state in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They don't hesitate. They don't doubt their decision. Because they are fearless before the tribunal. And what they say is telling. They're basically saying, you will have to decide who is in power. You will have to decide for yourselves who is in authority. But I have already told you that there is no other name than Jesus of Nazareth. And nothing you say or do is going to convince us otherwise. Then they go on to say this in verse 21, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You see, the reason they are fearless is because they were with Jesus. They were with him when he was crucified. They were there when they saw the empty tomb. And it wasn't that long ago that Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. It wasn't that long ago that he said they would be filled with the Holy Ghost. And they have now experienced the filling of the Spirit. Peter and John are now a living testimony that God is sustaining his people, which includes persecution, really the first persecution of the church. Jesus has already proclaimed to Peter that when he is old, that he will die a death where his hands are stretched out. And even then, he knows that Jesus told him that he says, when you are old, this will happen to you. So perhaps there's even a boldness in Peter that he knows it's not his time. That he knows this isn't the time that you're going to take my life. But he is fully assured that Jesus is in control, that Jesus is in power. And he is going to proclaim the word of Christ until his life comes to an end. I love this. The Peter who was so bold to tell Jesus that he would never reject him has now rejected him. And now God in his infinite mercy has emboldened him in such a way that he can now, before he denied him before a girl, and now he's willing to stand there confidently before the tribunal who can honestly, truly take his life. And he's standing there fearlessly. You know, and it's easy, as I have thought this week, to think of all the ways that I fail in this. The truth is, I don't live fearlessly. You know, when I spoke of, if we truly believe that Jesus is the only way, if we truly believe that we have been saved in Christ, then why aren't we living fearless lives? I don't live a life knowing that the worst someone can do to me is kill me if they don't like me. In fact, I all too often live a life that is afraid of others. I care far too much what people think of me or what they might say if I say the wrong things or wear the wrong attire. I can't tell you how fearful I should say I was, because this has been convicting this week, how fearful I was of presbytery. If I can cut the cake, will I pass the exam? Will I know enough? Have I studied hard enough? And this doesn't even begin to tell you how many times I've kept my mouth quiet when it comes to proclaiming the gospel for fear of what they might say or think. But why is this? Why do we continually do this if we know that we have been saved, if we know we have been delivered? Why is that our response? God has taught me this week to trust in him, that God has delivered me from my sins, and he doesn't know not now leave me to fight my own fight. He doesn't leave me alone. It's not like, okay, yep, you're redeemed, you're saved, now go on the rest of your life by yourself. He is continually sustaining me. The reason we fear man is because we do not have a large enough or grandiose picture of who our Savior Jesus is. That Think with me for a second. If we only cared what Jesus thought about our lives, what do you think our outlook would be when it comes to Presbytery, when it comes to the world, when it comes to our peers, when it comes to our reputation? What do you think our response would be? I imagine you know full well that if God is grandiose in our eyes, if God is great in our eyes, then the fears of man fade into the background. For what can they do that God has already redeemed? And not only has he already redeemed, but that he continues to sustain you through each and every millisecond of your life. Edward Welsh, actually a book that Pastor Dave recommended to me, I think says it far better than I could ever say it. So in his book, When People Are Big and God is Small, I want you to hear this. This was really powerful. If you have ever walked among giant redwoods, you will never be overwhelmed by the size of a dogwood tree. If you have been through a hurricane, a spring rain is nothing to fear. If you have been in the presence of the Almighty God, everything that once controlled you suddenly has less power. End quote. This is it. This is it. If you want to live a fearless life, know God and his works and persistently seek to know him more and more, and watch if your fear of man fades into the distance. When God is great, when God is all-inspiring, when we know him for who he is, the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives, when we know God for what he has done for us, then the fear of man fades into the background. May that be true of your lives as well. And may that be true of my own life as I continue to grow in this. Now that we have examined these two points, I want to just continue to conclude with some final thoughts. If you learned nothing else this morning, I pray that you leave here with a greater view of who God is, a greater view of what he has done for you. God is the triune and transcendent God who is infinitely above our ways. He is the majestic and the Holy One of Israel, as Isaiah speaks. But he is not only the great and transcendent Lord, he is also a loving and covenanting Lord who stoops down to his people. As we heard this morning, he pursues his people. And he not just pursues them, but he finishes the work that they are due. They must live a life of perfect righteousness, and he pursues them and fulfills them for them. And he is also the one who sustains each and every one of his people for all time. And guess what? He gifts them with boldness. He gifts them with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, as David said, perhaps we need to be praying for this more. Perhaps that is what my prayer needs to be. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit so that I may stand before those whom I fear boldly and confidently proclaiming your word and that which I know and have seen. May our view of God expand as we consistently hear his words proclaim, and may we have boldness like Peter, who was truly fearless. And I honestly think Paul says it best. Perhaps you are already thinking of this passage in Romans 8, 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps I should have just spoke those words and we could have been done. Because it says it so well. That he died for you. That he brought forth salvation. That he is the only way of salvation and he is the only way to salvation. There is no other name but Christ alone. And he has fulfilled it for you. And so now go out and live bold lives in light of that reality. That is what we are being called to. Are we saved in him? And are we living lives boldly for him? Not scared of what anyone may say or do. May he equip you to do just that. May you seek his mercies daily. For this is not natural. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, as we have come before you and we have heard these words proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you would sink these down deep in our hearts. Lord, may we be reminded that there is only salvation by you. May you put away all the other ways that we continue to live by our obedience or our works. May you crush them and remind us that it is finished under your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we may go forth into our communities, into the workforce, into our lives with our children, family, our peers, our coworkers, and that we will live bold and fearless life, knowing that we stand redeemed for the righteous one of heaven and earth. And that is enough to sustain us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.